If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to continue on in the Gospel of Luke. I just love talking about Jesus Christ. I love talking about his teaching. And we're going to be doing this for weeks to come, probably months to come, for the Gospel of Luke. Read ahead. When I finish here, read ahead, a little bit ahead, because we'll deal with 11 verses this morning, but we usually do maybe 5 to 10 to 15 verses, but we want to do a verse-by-verse study here, and this morning, the portion that we're going to cover is Luke 7, verses 19 to 29. It's 11 verses, and I've titled this, Dealing with Doubt. Dealing with doubt, an important message and important verses. Because you have to ask yourself, maybe you felt, have you ever faced serious doubts about God and your relationship to Him? Maybe wondering, does God really love me? Am I really saved? I mean, a lot of those doubts can creep in. Have you ever wondered if Jesus truly is who He claimed to be? I mean, Jesus, sovereign over the universe, here, Jesus, God, come to earth and died for the sins of the world. Sometimes people question that. They doubt that. Or how can you be sure God is really in control when the world seems to be falling apart? It seems to be out of control. When you look at what's happening and things are ramping up to a point where it just is unimaginable, and you're saying God is still in control, well, doubts can creep in. Or maybe you've wondered why God doesn't work in ways that you can understand, or maybe you can predict, or maybe you can expect Him to work. And it seems as though He does the very opposite of what you think He's going to do. And that creates doubts. So many times we can doubt God because of the circumstances of life. But that's not necessarily sin. And we'll look at that because some of the best saints doubt it. These are the very issues John the Baptist. John the Baptist dealt with as he waited in a dank dungeon for Jesus to declare himself the Messiah, Jesus Messiah, and to release John from prison and set up the kingdom of God. Because John said he saw Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So John is anticipating that coming, and yet John is sitting in prison, wondering what's going on. When things don't go the way that we imagine, like John, they're not going the way John imagined. He thought he would be released from prison, the kingdom being set up, and that's not happening. It didn't happen the way John imagined, supposed they were going to happen. And John had to learn to deal with the doubts that were in his heart, just like you do, just like I do. Well, let me read the portion of Scripture we will look at, and then we'll talk about it. And it says, well, let's start in verse 18. Now, well, let me give you a little bit of what we talked about before, because remember Jesus, in the first part of the chapter 7 of Luke, he healed the centurion's servant, and then the widow's son was raised from the dead. And now we come into this portion of Scripture. It says, and the disciples of John reported to him about these things, about all that was taking place, what Jesus was doing. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And when the men had come to him and said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised from the dead, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury and are found in royal palaces, or those are cultured people. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Let's go to verse 13. And the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Father, I pray that you would take these passages, Lord, that you have inspired. Lord, we've read them. Lord, we pray that you would now consolidate them into this truth of dealing with doubt in our life. Lord, there's so much here to learn. There's so much we depend upon your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and our lives. We want to be those that believe you in times where we can understand what's going on. And in times when things seem kind of chaotic, they seem very confusing. We don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And yet I pray that we continue to follow as John did, even though we didn't understand. Help us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, tough times in John's life, John the Baptist, that is. Tough times for him. John is a man of the wilderness. He's a rugged outdoorsman. Remember, he grew up in the wilderness. He grew up in the desert places. He's a man who thrived living under the open skies. He was a man beneath the blackened night, stars sparkling and the crisp, cool air blowing in his bushy beard. You can just imagine him out there just enjoying the outdoors, because that's what he was. And the smell of the wild? Well, yeah, but he was kind of the smell of the wild being out there in the garments he had on. And yet now John is caged like an animal. He's in prison. He's confined in a prison because he was speaking against the immorality that was practiced by King Herod and Herodias, as he called him out on that. And in John's mind, he's thinking, well, that's no problem, because Messiah is here. I baptized him. I said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And I heard him say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, so I know it's not going to be long before I'm out of this prison. I'll be out in no time. And yet, there he sat, week after week, month after month, day after day, biding his time, thinking, hey, Messiah's here. No big deal. No problem. I'll be out of here soon. But he wasn't. He wasn't out of there. You see, as the months went by until John realized there's no preparation for the overthrow of the Roman rule and to set up Messiah's kingdom. He didn't hear any rumblings of that going on. And so he's wondering what's going on. Jesus wasn't calling together fighters for a revolt. He wasn't amassing the people who were following him to overthrow the government. No strategy meetings to rally the people for overthrow and to set up the kingdom of God and Jesus, the Messiah, reigning and ruling. But instead, John is hearing that Jesus is eating and he's drinking with sinners and tax gatherers, completely different than what he thought. Plans weren't going John's way, at least the way John anticipated. He's thinking, you can imagine being confined, just all sorts of things go through your mind, wondering when you're going to get out, when the kingdom's going to be set up, but it doesn't seem there's any movement in that direction. Is Jesus the Messiah, John is thinking? Or was John mistaken at the River Jordan when he baptized him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? That was going through John's mind. You see, when we expect God to do things in a certain way, within a certain time period or timetable, and they don't come to pass according to maybe our schedule, according to what we think God should do and would do. It just didn't happen. That could be pretty discouraging. Now, I know I've gotten discouraged because of that. I imagine you probably have too. You're not much different than the rest of us. You see, but don't feel you're alone. Don't feel you're alone if you've gone into what John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress calls the slough of despondency, or you just get so down, so doubtful, or maybe plagued with days of darkness and doubt. You're not alone. Many heroes of the faith also went through the same thing. Don't think as being a Christian, oh, you are just pristine. You're up on some pedestal and you never doubt. You never have fits of failing in your faith. No, they're experienced by heroes of the faith. Remember Moses? Moses, for one, he threatened to quit the ministry. He threatened to quit before God. There was a steady barrage of complaints that came to him from disgruntled wilderness wanderers as he was going through the wilderness for 40 years. And he said, God, I have had it. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, just take my life. Just kill me now, he's saying. Not only do I quit, but just take me. Take me to be with you. I've had it. You can read it in Numbers. Or Elijah. Remember Elijah, he wanted to throw the towel in after an encounter on Mount Carmel. He had a fantastic contest with the prophets of Baal. He won over. But then Jezebel threatens his life. And so his doubts drove him, and he ran, and he ran, and he ran. But he also prayed, and he prayed, Lord, take my life. I've had it. Take my life. Those doubts crept in to that point. Or even Paul the Apostle, that great man of faith that we hold up there, this guy had incredible faith. We think, I don't know how Paul did it. Oh, yeah, I do, by the Holy Spirit. He was totally committed to Christ, and the Holy Spirit, you know, gave him the power to do all things. But even Paul in Asia, he hit the wall of discouragement. He said, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. 2 Corinthians 1:8. Paul said, we've had it. We're going to die. I'm out of faith. We're just going to die here. Or Jeremiah. You could see it in Jeremiah 20, verses 7 to 9, and then 14 to 18. He said, cursed be the day when I was born. Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years and he had no converts and he was just abused. And he said, cursed is the day I was born. If only my mother's womb had been my tomb. If only I was stillborn. I just died at birth. So discouraged. You see, doubt can strike the best of saints. It can strike you. It can strike me. You know, on our Israel trip, it was just a fabulous trip. A little bit hot, but really sunny days, sunny nights, and wonderful. You see, it was really a blessing of the Lord and a mounting up in faith as we went through the land and taught in different sites and just incredible. And then it was not just a building of our faith, but a testing of our faith when we hit the airport. Well, we got up early Friday morning, got on the bus, our tour bus, got to the airport, and went from Tel Aviv to New York. It's about a 12-hour flight. Then we got there. We had about a 3-hour layover, and we thought, not bad, because we'll get to L.A., and then some have connecting flights. Some are going to stay overnight. And so we waited for the 3 hours. They said, oh, your flight will be delayed a half an hour. And then wait a little longer. They said, your flight will be delayed an hour. A little longer, your flight will be delayed 3 hours. A little longer, your flight will be delayed 6 hours. Finally, we get in the plane at about 4 in the morning. It was supposed to leave at about 10 at night. We got in the plane at 4 in the morning, and we're on the plane, and they're apologizing. At least we're going to get there, and we'll be able to make our connecting flights and all, and going to get there awfully early in the morning. But Then they said, now the fuel truck has to come and give us the fuel, and we're loading the bags and all. And then about a half an hour later, they come on and say, well, the fuel truck hasn't come yet. Your bags are all loaded, but there is a 14-hour limit for pilots to fly, and we only have 4 minutes left. And then another, but we're going to try to find another crew. About 15, 20 minutes later, we're still sitting on the plane. They said, well, the fuel truck has come, but we can't find another group of pilots and stuff, so you'll have to deplane, get off the plane. So I'll tell you, testing of faith. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice in all things. Well, okay, we got out of the plane, but there wasn't an agent there to say, now you who have connecting flights, you do this and that and the other, and if you have to stay overnight, then we will transport you to a hotel to stay overnight. Nothing. We got off the plane, and nobody there. Nobody say or do anything. You see, to me, I think usually agents should be trained. And if they're not trained, then they become incompetent. Now, that's not their fault because they weren't trained. Management hadn't trained them. Now, if they're not trained and they become incompetent, and yet management goes, oh, no, we need to train them. They train them, and they're still incompetent. Then they are disqualified from the job, and you should let them go. But now, with lawsuits out there, you can't let anybody go. You can't fire anybody. And so what do? You leave them on. And so who pays the price? The people that fly. The people pay the price. Or the management, if they're not training, they should be let go and get new management in there that can, you know, do the right thing. But here we are in this airport, Newport Airport, New York Airport. But before we got in the plane, they said, okay, you've got to go to C-66. I'm telling you all this. Maybe I'm venting. Maybe I'll feel a lot better after this is all over. What do they call it? Catharsis or something like that. But I want to tell you for the people's sake who are probably still in New York. But anyway, they said gate C66. And I go, 66? That's a long way. Yeah, but you can get go to gate B18 and you can take the tram there. So we went to B18, took the tram to C66. But C66 happened to be at the end of the airport and they let us off at C1. So it was a long walk there. And so when we're waiting for our flight, they said, oh, you have to change gates to C67. Well, that's not bad. C67 is right next to C66. And then about 3 hours later, they say, now you have to go to gate B, I don't know what it was, 24, but you got to get on the tram and go back. So we get on the tram and go back. And then a couple other gate changes. But anyway, so here we are in the airport. No flights, nowhere to go, pandemonium. So we start asking agents, what do we do? And they point us to somebody else, and then somebody else, and then somebody else. And finally, we just go, let's go to the ticketing agent. So we go to the ticketing agent, and we have Pastor Cliff there at the end of the tour. Cliff had pretty light duty up to this point. And Cliff, as we were sitting on the bus going to the airport, Cliff kind of looked over and smiled, and he said, am I off duty? And I said, well, when we get to Hawaii. And so we just laughed and smiled because it was pretty light duty. And then we got to the airport. And so Cliff, he's the stress absorber for us. Not shock absorber, stress absorber. Well, maybe he was a shock absorber too. So went up there, and Cliff's the point man now. He's getting hold of the management who comes in at 4:30, and now we're trying to get people on planes to get out of the place. And they said, oh, well, what about those that stay overnight? And they said, oh, well, we've given out all the all the overnight passes for that. And I'm thinking, you've given them out? We didn't create this problem. You did. Get some more. You know, it's like, yeah, we need to stay overnight. But you see, I wanted to get here for Sunday morning so I could tell you this story. No, that's not why. That's not why. No. Because I love you, family. And I wanted to teach. But that just happened to be in the teaching here. you know, the doubt. So a lot of our people, you know, they're holding it together. But finally, we got out. Mary Ann, my secretary, and in the office, she is really good at this stuff. And she got me a flight. There were only two left on Hawaiian Air. And so I got back here yesterday. So I was able to get here. So she worked, you know, I don't know if she begged or what, or, you know, sold her children or, you know, what it was, but she got me the flights, and everybody else is they're left behind. Not the rapture, but left behind. And, you know, they'll get over here sooner or later, but what a trial, what a trial. And you start doubting things. You start wondering, what is going on? You know, why is all this stuff happening? And I'm kind of, you know, I get very focused, you know, and I want answers, and I want someone that knows what they're doing and knows, you know, what's what, you know. And so I'm there trying to do that, and then Cliff finally, he got the right guy and the right agent, and so they started giving the tickets out and stuff. But it was really a trial, and people, I called Cliff later as I was ready to get on my flight, Hawaiian Air, the great airline, probably one of the best, I think, now, Hawaiian Air, for those who work on Hawaiian Air. But Delta, different story with Delta. Up to this point, I like Delta, but now I hope they will, you know, come through with some, you know, with some accommodations for, you know, what happened. But the point is, what do you do in a trial like that? I was saying to one of the guys, and our folks, you know, they held it together, but I can see the stress and the strain and you know, what's going on in people's hearts. And I realize this is a difficult situation. This is hard. But everything we learned in Israel, all the teachings and stuff, now we get to put it in practice. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I didn't say that to them. I was saying that to myself. And I just happened to tell somebody, I said, you know, it's interesting. When I was a young Christian, I would go through things like this, and I'd be so angry, so mad, striking out, why God, and this and that. And then I'd get through it, and then I would just start thinking, Bill, why did you act like such a baby? You would have had to go through it anyway. Why didn't you go through it rejoicing? Why didn't you go through it with a glad heart instead of a sad heart and complaining heart? And so, you know, we get through those trials, we get through those difficulties, but there is a big difference here. Note this, a big difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt relates to the mind. Doubt is what happens to us when we can't understand what God is doing or why he's doing it. Now, I'm not saying God was doing all this at the airport, but hey, God's still involved. You see, when our circumstances don't seem to make sense and we start doubting, that's one thing. You see, that deals with the mind. Unbelief is far different. Unbelief is a matter of the heart and the will. When we refuse to believe God and refuse to believe his word and obey him and follow him. Oswald Chambers says, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he is thinking. That's good. He's thinking, what's God doing? He's thinking. Our son Bud, when he was little, about 4 or 5, you know, be driving in the car going somewhere, but we'd see him in the back seat, you know, he's kind of nodding out, falling asleep. He's just a little guy, and we had to be somewhere. We had to wake him up anyway. We said, Bud, are you sleeping? And he'd wake up. No, I'm thinking. He was thinking. I'm thinking. You know, he was falling asleep, but he said he was thinking. You see, when you're doubting, sometimes you're just thinking, God, what's going on? How is this working together for good? You know, according to my faith, to build my faith. I don't quite understand it, Lord, and I want to understand it. So really thinking things through, sometimes doubt will do that to us. John's doubts arose from the fact that he couldn't understand what the Lord was doing and why he was not acting on John's behalf and getting him out of prison. It wasn't a state of willful unbelief. No, it was an inquisitiveness on John's part. And so John inquired of the Lord in this place of bewilderment. I don't understand this. Not thoroughly comprehending God's plan that was going on. John thought one thing, God's doing something else. And you have to realize that John was under stress at this point. In jail, threatening to kill him there. Stress and strain, physical and emotional. You see, that can create doubt, physical and emotional stress and strain. And that's what we had there in the airport, you know. And that's what was really working on us. Well, that was what happening to John. And so John is asking, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Interesting. Hindsight. Hindsight's 20/20. We look back and we can say to John, of course he's the one, John. Can't you see all the miracles he's doing, everything he's doing? Of course he's the one. We look back in hindsight and wonder why, you know, John didn't believe. I know as a young Christian, I was kind of critical of the disciples as I'd read the Bible and see how they did not believe the Lord in certain things, in difficult situations, until I realized I was looking back. I had the whole Bible. I was looking back at Jesus' ministry, and they were looking forward. That ministry hadn't happened yet. It's easy to look back in hindsight and see and go, why didn't they believe? Well, wait a minute. You know what? You know the conclusion of that trial they're in. They didn't. You see, John didn't have the advantage that we have. He'd previously announced, remember, judgment on the scribes and Pharisees? He called them, he said, woe to you hypocrites. He said, the axe is laid to the root. You guys are going to be chopped down because the kingdom's coming and judgment is coming upon you. And yet the Lord was doing deeds of mercy. He wasn't judging. In fact, Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn it, but I came to save the world. And so John, in his misunderstanding of this, here, Jesus' mercy, he declared the kingdom of God is at hand, but there was no movement to set up the kingdom of God. There was just love and mercy and grace and healing and casting out demons and all these good things and no judgment. He probably wondered if he'd maybe been mistaken in announcing Jesus as Messiah. You see, maybe he isn't the one. Maybe John was thinking, I misunderstood the events that were taking place leading up to that annunciation of the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Remember? Maybe it was premature, and he wasn't the one. Maybe you should have looked for another. That's what he's asking here. You see, because after that, Jesus talked about, he quoted out of Isaiah, that he's come to set the prisoners, the captives free, and John's still in jail. Oh, wait a minute. I'm a forerunner. I came to prepare the way, and I'm still in prison. Doesn't make sense. You see, sometimes to our mind, God doesn't make sense because God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are beyond finding out. But that doesn't necessarily mean we need to bail out on God. To the contrary, that will build faith. That will strengthen us. And we're going to see that as we conclude the message. Not right now, when we conclude the message. You see, remember, John was looking forward. The cross hadn't happened. The resurrection hadn't happened. The ascension hadn't happened. We look back. We knew that the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, we see that. John did his best, you know, with what he had, but he still questioned. Doubts crept into his mind. Verse 20, remember, he said, are you the one? Basically, he's saying, what's the delay then, if you are the one? You know, let's get your kingdom set up. Let's overthrow the Roman yoke and let me out of prison here. Are you the one, or should we look for another? It's interesting how people will become very critical of the church because the church hasn't made the world better. They think the church has made it worse. The church is not tolerant like the world thinks they should be. The church needs to be more liberal. The church needs to have more social justice. It's kind of a politically correct mentality that they put pressure on the church to emphasize more of a social gospel, one that relieves hunger and solves the homeless problem or speaks out on corruption in government and be light on homosexuality and abortion and pornography. You know, be light on that. Champion humanitarian causes. Church, you're to make the world better. And yet, the most effective function of the church to serve society is not to Christianize society. And I think some Christians think that we need to Christianize planet Earth. No, that's not it. What the church needs to do is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God for salvation. Changed hearts will change the world. The world will not be, quote, Christianized until Christ comes back to set up his millennial reign. Up until that point, broad are the way that leads to destruction. Many are those that are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Few are on it. You see, we're on the narrow way, preaching the gospel, changing the hearts. And that's the message that we have, not changing the world. Jesus was establishing a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one yet. And John misinterpreted that, and so did the disciples. It wasn't a physical kingdom at this time. That will come in time, but only a changed person, a changed life, can populate God's coming earthly kingdom. The heart has to be changed first. And that will take place in the millennial reign. We must be born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think what Jesus mentions when John and his disciples ask that question, notice he says in verse 20 that many were cured of distresses, afflictions, evil spirits cast out, granted sight to the blind, and just all these miracles taking place. It's a picture that is worth a thousand words. That's what that saying goes. A picture is worth a thousand words. Well, that's what Jesus does, gives them a picture of all these events taking place. Jesus demonstrates the work of God for them to see, and then he pointed to the scriptures that pointed to the Messiah, and he said, tell John. Notice in verse 22, go and report to John what you have seen, that the blind receive sight, so on and so forth. And he's quoting in the Old Testament, the very thing that the Messiah came to do. And so he demonstrates first by the activity that he does, and then he points to the scripture. Tell John. And basically, tell John that I'm not inciting revolt. In essence, he's saying to tell John, tell John I'm not inciting revolt, but giving sight to the blind. I'm not casting off the Roman yoke, but I'm casting out demonic powers in people. I'm not stirring revolution, but I'm bringing revelation of God. It's a personal relationship with God. It's not a physical thing that he's doing at this time. He's doing a spiritual thing. He's restoring relationships back to God. When the heart is changed, all else is changed. This is why the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and he'll add all things unto you. Well, notice what he says in verse 23, that blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. The term stumbling is the Greek scandalized, scandalized. Don't be scandalized over me. You see, in ancient time, the word referred to a bait stick or a trap to maybe trap a bird or to trap an animal. John was in danger of being trapped by his own misconception about the workings of God. John thought one thing, Jesus doing another thing. Don't be scandalized by what I'm doing and what you're thinking, Jesus is saying. Very important, very important. He was concerned about what Jesus was doing because it wasn't matching up to what he thought Jesus should do. You see, the Lord's plans, the Lord's timetable was not John's timetable and John's plans. But Jesus said, blessed, notice again in verse 23, blessed is he who's not scandalized, that would be John. Blessed is John and blessed are us, that we're not scandalized, we're not drawn into that trap. All who deal with doubt, how do we deal with doubt? Doubt doesn't scandalize our relationship with Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. You see, so easy for that to take place. So easy to not be blessed. Have you ever been embarrassed about the Lord? Didn't want to share the Lord because politically corrupt group that you're around and it intimidated you? You were scandalized by it. They were the bait trap. You were afraid. You backed off. You were scandalized because of Christ. He said, blessed are you if you're not. You see, Peter was scandalized when they said, hey, you're one of the disciples. He swore he wasn't. You see, he basically doubted and he basically fell. He brought a reproach to himself. He stumbled, and yet he was restored. So you can doubt, and just here, you blessed is he who doesn't doubt, who's able to deal with doubt, who's not scandalized, who's not sucked into that trap by this world and denying Christ, or because the Lord's not doing things the way we think he should do them, we leave the Lord, we go our own way. Jesus is saying to John, in spite of your lack of understanding of my methods and my ways, of my timing, trust me, just simply trust me. Even though you don't understand, in times of not knowing why I'm doing a thing or not doing a thing, still follow me, is what he's saying. And that's the same word to us. You see, when you become transparent to somebody, you know, when you're maybe vulnerable, you make yourself vulnerable and as real as you can be to somebody, as Jesus did to his disciples and to John the Baptist. It's, you know, it's one of those things where you've entrusted yourself to them. And when you find that their loyalty that you thought that they had, they weren't loyal. And instead they questioned you. You know, you've been with them for how long? And then all of a sudden they're questioning your integrity, your who you are. That's hard to handle. When they say, I'm not really sure that you are who I thought you were. Should I look for someone else? That's basically what John is saying to Jesus. You ever had a friend or somebody close to you do that to you? You are who you are, and all of a sudden they doubt. I'm not really sure if you are who I thought you were, but you're the same. You haven't done anything. Yeah, at least in their mind, you have. Do you get angry at that person? Do you maybe retaliate against that person? Do you say, you're not my friend anymore? Because I was vulnerable to you. I was transparent, and look at you now are doubting me. Or do you trust that the truth is going to prevail in that person's life? Well, Jesus did with John. Even though John doubted, the Lord didn't treat John with anything but honor. He honored him. In fact, he bragged on him out of the earshot of John and out of the earshot of John's disciples. Jesus probably recognized the toll that this isolation was taking on John and that leader's aloneness. Sometimes leaders are the most lonely people aloneness would have on him, and how the enemy was exploiting the doubts that John had. Jesus didn't forsake him. Lord won't forsake you. When you doubt, it's always we forsake the Lord, but he never forsakes us. And so what good news. And so really John, he's not a fair weather follower who was shaken in his opinion about the Lord. Notice in verse 24, it says, what Jesus said, what did you go out to see in the wilderness, to look at a reed shaken by the wind? John's not a fair weather friend. What'd you go out to see, a reed that the wind is shaking? A reed, unstable, wishy-washy? Is that what you went out to see, John? Wishy-washy disciple without courage? No, John is no reed shaken in the wind. John is the wind shaking reeds. It's what John is. He's stable. And notice what he says in verse 25. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Someone who's kind of cultured? Behold, those in splendid clothing live in luxury and are found in palaces. No, he's not pampered. He's not a pampered man. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say a prophet, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now, basically, Jesus is identifying John as coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. We've already seen that. We've already talked about that. So he's preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ. And really, what we can take from this is what matters then is not what others think, what others were thinking about John, or even what we think about ourselves. But what matters is what Jesus has to say about us. The opinion poll starts and ends with Jesus. Now, this last part, which is really amazing, notice what he says, and I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Wow, he tops the list of all the Old Testament saints up to John. But yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You feel like you're least in the kingdom of God? Jesus said you're greater than John. How is that even possible? You see, with John, there's no recorded miracles that John performed, no water into wine, no raising of the dead. There's no turning a rod into a snake like Moses did. There's no casting out demons. There's no writings of John. John didn't write any letters to the churches like others, like Ezekiel or Daniel or Moses or the apostles. Nothing written. And yet, among all of them, John's the greatest. You'd have to ask, why is he greater? Because he, and he alone, was directed to herald or proclaim the forerunner, Jesus Christ. His greatness is directly related to his nearness to an association with Jesus. That's why he's great. It's not in himself. It's the closeness. It's the nearness to Jesus Christ. And so it is today. Now, John being a bridge of the Old Testament to the New Testament, all the prophecies that were written for 4,000 years were culminated and were being heralded or proclaimed by John as he introduced Jesus, the fulfillment of the Scripture. John lived and he died on this side of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. We live on the other side of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. John was pre-cross, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. We are post, after cross, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. We're on the side of the new covenant with Jesus living in our hearts. The Bible tells us that's why the least in the kingdom greater than John, because of the nearness that we are. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we are able, that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have God in us. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in the believer, being born again by the Spirit. That's why the least in the kingdom greater than John. John on the other side of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. We're on this side, filled with the Holy Spirit. So, ending off quickly, how did Jesus bring John out of doubt into belief? And how does he do it in our life? First of all, Jesus dealt with the doubt in John's life and also in any disciple's life remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They were all doubting. Why so sad? Jesus said he kind of veiled himself. They didn't know who he was after the resurrection. And they said, oh, we had a hope in Jesus of Nazareth that he was a prophet. Oh, wait a minute, guys. Before you thought he was the Messiah. Now he was crucified and resurrected, and you even have reports of him being resurrected, and now he's just a man and he's a prophet. You see, that's what doubt does. It brings in unbelief. And so what did Jesus did? He turned their attention, as he did John's, he turned the attention away from the current events and back to a scriptural perspective. A spiritual and scriptural perspective. He points to the Word of God. He walks along with the people the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He begins to recite from Moses on through the prophets. And then he was going to leave, and then he spent time with them, and they recognized it was Jesus resurrected. And then they said, did our hearts not burn when he spoke to us? You see, that's the idea. That's how we deal with doubt, and that's how Jesus dealt with doubt in John's life. He turned him back to the Scriptures. Tell him, this is what is happening according to the Scriptures. You've seen it, and here's what the Bible says about it. So dealing with doubt, return to the Scriptures. The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Sustain me according to thy word that I may live, and not let me be ashamed of my hope. Well, not only the word, but number two, corrects John's priorities. John had unbiblical, unrealistic expectations of the work and ministry and timing of God. We can do that as well. Jesus corrects his view of John's own situation. John was just seeing the temporal. Jesus was bringing him into an eternal perspective. It's not just the temporal, John, it's the eternal. Remember when Jesus rebuked Peter? When Peter said, Lord, we're not going to let you go to the cross, and Jesus rebuked him and said, you are setting your mind on not on God's interest, but on man's. You see, our present circumstances must be viewed with an eternal lens. What you're going through, there may be doubt, but look at it into the eternal realm. That's what he gives John. The last thing, Jesus didn't change his ministry to accommodate John's misunderstanding, and God's not going to change his plan and program because I don't like it, you don't like it, it doesn't fit into what you think he should do. God's not going to change. He simply asked John not to stumble, not to fall into that trap of stumbling. He's basically saying, don't let my methods and don't let my timing that you don't understand be a bait stick. Don't let it be a snare to your walk, but trust and follow. So if you're doubting, get back to the Word. Get back to the Word. Let your perspective be God's perspective, an eternal perspective, and realize that God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are beyond finding out. Maybe if doubt is kind of, captured your heart this morning, realize this, that Jesus said, don't be offended over me. Don't stumble over me. Because he says, just follow me. The Bible says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. We will know one day when we're with the Lord. But now, it's simply a matter of trust. We can question, we can doubt, but God can bring us out of that doubt. Why did this happen, Lord? Why are you not doing things the way I thought you were going to do them? Well, God has a plan. He has a purpose. He will bring us out of it. He will set our feet on solid rock, and he will work his purposes in each and every life that follow him. Just don't stop following. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion and hold on to the communion, and I'll come up and pray for us. But Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, for just the opportunity to trust you anew, trust you afresh. And Lord, doubts are doubts. Lord, they come and they go. Lord, we can't base our life on doubts that seem to run through our mind because of circumstances, or we don't understand what you're doing or what's going on. And Lord, you just tell us, get back into the Word. Tell us, don't look to yourselves, but look to me. Continue to follow. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much for that Word to us to follow, and you give us understanding. Lord, you will work your perfect work in each one of our lives, and we do pray that you do that in Jesus' name. Let's pass out the communion elements. Hold on to them. I'll come back up, and I'll pray for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Father, as Isaiah looked forward 700 years to these things taking place, and now, Lord, we look back. We're on the other side of your death, your resurrection, your ascension. Lord, we thank you that now you have bound up our broken hearts. Lord, you've set us who are prisoners of sin, prisoners of our waywardness, you've set us free. And we thank you that you've done that by your death on the cross. Lord, and just as you said to the disciples, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Lord, we look at this bread and it's pierced, it's striped, it's unleavened. Leaven is a type of sin, and yet you had no sin in you. You were unleavened in your life. And as you were pierced and you were striped, by your stripes we're healed. Lord, it speaks of the very thing that we now experience that Isaiah spoke of for future. So we thank you so much, Lord, for this bread that we hold in our hand. It speaks of your life given for us and our healing. And we receive that this morning in Jesus' name. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, we also thank you that the cup that we hold in our hand represents the blood shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Lord, and we couldn't die for ourselves. Lord, we're not sinless people. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we thank you so much that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And Lord, by shedding his blood, we now look to the cross and we believe and trust in that blood being shed for us, covers and takes away, not just covers, but takes away our sin. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we are saved. We are made clean. And we are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that cleansing that you've given us. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the cup together. Amen.